from All Saints Church, a community of faith on the campus of New Covenant Schools in Lynchburg, Virginia. Thank you for joining us. I'm Scott Baker. The Anglican way of faith and discipleship approaches our spiritual formation in a textured way. There is, of course, daily prayer directed by our prayer book, but there are also the disciplines of faith, such as works of charity, almsgiving, and fasting. Each week and on feast days, we celebrate the Eucharistic liturgy in which we become active participants in the Passion and Resurrection of Jesus Christ. There is also the weekly sermon, which is central to our life in Christ. Together with the sacrament of Holy Communion, the preaching of God's Word is the way we receive Christ and His gift of life. At All Saints, this ministry is shared by our two ministers, Father John Heaton and Father Davidson Morse. In today's podcast, we join Father John in progress.
In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, Amen. You may be seated. The events of the last 10 days between Russia, its invasion of Ukraine, the response of the West, all of this leaves us a little sickened. There are only a few among us who might remember the German invasion of Poland in 1939, starting the brutal Second War that engulfed the world. I'm not old enough, of course, to remember that event, but I am a child of the Vietnam era, and I remember living just a few miles from Michael McCoy Air Force Base. You know that as Orlando International Airport. If you fly there today, your bags will be checked with a tag that still reads MCO. That stands for McCoy. That was Colonel Michael McCoy, for whom the base was named in 1958. He had died a year before, 1957, at age 52, in northwest Orlando when his bomber crashed during a routine flight run, a practice run, which was actually a public event. There is an elementary school north of the airport that is named for him to this day. Michael McCoy Air Force Base was the place where on October 14, 1962, the U-2 reconnaissance aircraft that provided the photographs of Russian nuclear installations in Cuba, which precipitated the Cuban Missile Crisis, that was the airplane, and this was the place where it landed after its historic mission taking those photographs. I was living 5 miles away, and I was exactly 2 weeks old. Only a few people know why OIA has 2-mile runways. It's because the B-52 bombers were stationed there with the 360th Air Force Wing. That's the distance that a B-52 required to get off the ground when it was fully loaded. Half of the squadron was always kept at ready from the time of the missile crisis throughout the Cold War, fully gassed, fully armed, and fully loaded. And I remember as a preschooler waking up in the middle of the night, hearing the faraway whine of the engines on the tarmac and the slow revving, which got louder and louder in the middle of the night. Our house was in the flight path, and as the bombers lifted off, they reached an unbelievable crescendo as they screamed overhead at low altitude. It rattled the windows, it shook the walls, and it terrified me as one after another would launch in succession for long minutes. Of course, most of us now remember other wars. We remember the Persian Gulf War, the ongoing conflicts in the Middle East. I remember sitting down with my wife to watch the World Series when one of those wars was launched right as the national anthem was sung, almost right on schedule. This moment in history right now that we are experiencing eerily feels more like 1939 than it does 1991. It is certainly the largest invasion in Europe since that time, and it makes one wonder if the opening decades of the 21st century are going to be a continuation of the 20th. Our natural anxiety is compounded by our sense of helplessness and inability to do anything to change things or to help in any meaningful way. Any serious reflection by people of faith will eventually give rise to some old questions which force themselves upon us in times like these. Where is God? What about joy to the world, the Lord is come, which we just sang a few months ago? What about those magi that we celebrated just weeks ago as harbingers of the conversion of the Gentiles? Where is the evidence of the promise of the kingdom with peace that has no end? These questions create very real tensions, and we should not duck them. After all, our faith either explains them, accounts for them, or our faith is worthless and ought to be abandoned. So the two texts before us this morning help a bit. Here on the first Sunday in Lent, we are presented with the annual rehearsal of the temptation of our Lord, where for 40 days he was assaulted by the devil. Matthew, Mark, and Luke all record the event, with Matthew and Luke getting round to it by about the fourth chapter of their respective Gospels. Mark compresses his story such that we get this episode in the 12th and the 13th verses of the very first chapter. The former accounts each give us three separate assaults. Mark only records that Jesus was constantly tempted, and in a remarkable detail notes that Jesus was in the desert with the wild animals. This seemingly insignificant reference to wild animals, along with many others in Mark's narrative, invites us to think about another individual who spent significant amounts of time in the wilderness with wild animals, a person who eventually defeated a monstrous enemy and who inaugurated a kingdom. That person, of course, was David, who, in the protection of his sheep and in close quarters combat, killed a lion and a bear with nothing but a blunt instrument and his bare hands. We are then told by the Old Testament historian that David went off to offer himself as a surrogate fighter who would challenge the Philistine Goliath to a proxy fight, the winner of which would be accorded victory for his respective army. The story of the temptation of Christ, read in your hearing this morning, is the same story. It is a recapitulation of David and Goliath, the Israelites and the Philistines. It is the story of a new David who, in the wake of his astonishing head-lopping victory over a seemingly invincible foe, began a long journey of persecution by the sitting king, Saul, who did more than the Philistines ever did to block and tackle David, the anointed king of Israel, whose descendant would sit on that throne forever. Not surprisingly, just two verses after Mark's rehearsal of this new David and Goliath story, he reports that Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the good news of God and that the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. Jesus, like David, would now begin a 3-year ascendancy to the throne of David, but would likewise be opposed in the gospel narrative, chased about from the Galilee to the Negev by those loyal to the new Saul. His life would be characterized by suffering and ultimately by death, so much so that he would be called the man of sorrows. The last and greatest of these opponents to Christ is not introduced to us in the gospel narrative. In fact, we won't meet him until after the resurrection, many chapters into the book of the Acts of the Apostles, and not coincidentally, his name is, you won't believe this, I can't make it up, Saul. This Saul continues the persecution of Christians until he himself is dramatically confronted by the resurrected Jesus on the Damascus Road and is converted and sustains a dramatic change of life, signified by his name change to Paul. It is Paul's second letter to the Corinthians that is our lesson today, in which he echoes the gospel pronouncement that the kingdom of God is at hand. He quotes Isaiah 49 and puts it this way: "In a favorable time I have listened to you, and in a day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation." Paul's declaration is that the kingdom of God is broken in upon the affairs of men. He declares to these Greeks that they are living at the dawn of the kingdom of God. What Jesus had declared to the Jews at the outset of his ministry, Paul now proclaims to the world. So let's go back for a moment to our David and Goliath story and reflect on the triple stage assault on Jesus, the new David, and Satan, for whom Goliath was the ugly stand-in. What are these assaults? Stones to bread, temple jumping, kingdom usurping. Now, upon first reading, none of these, maybe perhaps stones to bread excepted, are my sin tendencies. I have never been tempted to jump off a high building. I have never been shown massive kingdoms of the world and promised them if I would pinch incense to the devil. Stones to bread, I have been hungry. But that's really not a sin tendency either, because I don't really have the power to change stones to bread. We read this ancient text and we tend to unconsciously see Jesus like one of the Incredibles. You know, the family, each of whom has a unique superpower. Jesus has got a cluster of superpowers. These temptations are uniquely designed as solicitations to a unique person. These are not temptations which are designed to solicit anything in your character or makeup. These are specifically designed for those that are in the Christ's makeup. They all appeal to the very real possibility of Jesus, the man, sinning, misappropriating, sinning by misappropriating his divinity in ways outside of God's appointment. Note that each one opens with the statement, "If you are the Son of God." So no, these temptations should not be read as an index to your own, but they are the very real seductive overtures to use and abuse the power of deity to circumvent the divine will of God. Each of these temptations share a common theme: discomfort, danger, and suffering. All of those things can be averted or eliminated by sheer application of the divine will. Don't miss this, because this is the great desire of the human heart right now. I don't want to suffer. I don't want to be hungry. I don't want to be deprived. I don't want to live through war. I don't want my life disturbed. I don't want anybody messing with me. We all want that. We want to live in peace. We want to live with everything that we need. And for most of our lives, we have been blessed with not only what we need, we have been blessed with far more than we need. There's nothing wrong with that. Gratitude is the appropriate response. But each of these temptations come to Jesus, who is facing an unparalleled life of suffering, death, and danger. And the solicitation to avoid all of that would appear very real. Hungry after a 40-day fast, I can barely get through breakfast. You bet. You've got rocks at hand and the ability to fix it. Want to prove your divinity and identity as the chosen one of Israel? Sure, jump off the parapet into the people's court and just watch how fast the angels mobilize a soft landing and everyone will believe. You want the kingdoms of the world? After all, they're yours. Just acknowledge that you and I are ultimately the same. You're the Son of God. So was I way back there in heaven before the rebellion. Remember? We were brothers. All these statements implicitly affirm the same thing, that the kingdom of God can and will come about fully with no suffering, no mess, no fuss. There's a path forward that does not include personal or public pain and suffering. You don't have to bear our iniquity or carry our sorrows. It's all avoidable. Suffering is not part of the path to glorification. That's all very seductive because it's all what we want. But it isn't true. The scriptures do not teach this. They teach that in the mysterious cosmos conquering plan of God, that the world would be redeemed by the very suffering of God himself. We see Jesus, who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. You and I don't want any suffering in our lives, and we're dismayed when it comes. And by the way, it will come. Children, you may not be suffering yet, but just wait. It will come. The call to follow Christ is not an easy road. As Lewis said, the call of discipleship has not been tried and found wanting. It's been tried and found hard. Suffering will come to you soon enough. The obvious point of the epistle lesson today is that we who follow Christ will in some way participate in his suffering, in the plan of God for the life of the world. When St. Paul was converted, the old man Ananias was told by God to embrace him, which was a little bit frightening to do, given that he was murdering people like Ananias. The Lord said, "Go, for he's a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." And by the way, this window right here, which is now clear, will soon be stained as the St. Paul window, and that is the verse quotation which will be inscribed in it. This statement does not signify that in being converted, Paul is just going to have a rough life. No, this is a theological statement, and this is what I want you to hear and receive this morning. This is a theological statement that suggests that bringing the kingdom of God to Gentiles and kings and to Israel will be framed up in a life that mimics that of Christ. Don't expect that Christ, who suffered for us to bring in his kingdom, is going to bring to you a life that does not suffer. You will. We all will suffer. And how we understand and relate to those sufferings is central to the life of discipleship. The kingdom of God is at hand, but the kingdom of God does not advance on greased rails of a charmed life and unfettered, unimpeded history. Somehow, in the wisdom of God, the mainspring of advancement of the kingdom of God is through a union with the sufferings of Christ. Thus, it is the Christian's embrace of suffering and hardship and his Christocentric orientation to it that fulfills the claim of the gospel. So in one breath, Paul affirms to the Corinthians that now is the day of salvation. The messianic age had fully arrived. But in the next breath, he affirmed exactly how he would commend himself as a worthy witness and bearer of the mission of that kingdom. It's in your pew sheet this morning. As servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way. Great endurance in afflictions, hardships, calamities, beatings, imprisonments, riots, labors, sleepless nights, and hunger. And in the same way, he would say to the faithful in Colossae, "I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I'm filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body that is the church." And we're not used to thinking this way, and it's hard for us to think this way. But let's briefly give some nuance to the general idea of suffering, because Paul talks about it there in three different ways. There's the general suffering of afflictions, hardships, and calamities. Those are the things that just befall you. You don't control them. You can't change them. They're just stuck on you. And they will abate when, in mysterious providences of God, they will abate. Or not. You know, there are some things that just don't get better. Calamities and hardships. These are the ordinary arrangements of a providence in which the sun does not always shine, in which we are not always favored, and life circumstances will close in upon us in ways that are beyond our control. Dare I suggest wars and the incredible hardships that they inflict. There are people suffering in Russia who belong to the body of Christ, and there are people in the Ukraine who belong to the body of Christ, and both of them are suffering terribly because of the lusts and the wars that spring from fightings among our world leaders. They have no hostility innately to one another. There's nothing we can do to change it. We watch and wring our hands and wonder. No fly zones, boots on the ground, nuclear weapons. It's all way, way over us. So we just sit. It's thrust upon us as a suffering to endure. And so what we can do and what we must do is pray for our brothers and sisters in that war-torn country. There is further a specific suffering inflicted upon us by others. Paul says, beatings. Those were surely inflicted by others, imprisonments and riots. Paul found himself afflicted by things that he could not control but were the direct consequence of the behavior of other people directly to him. You have experienced, hopefully, something short of beatings, imprisonments, and riots. But surely someone has hurt you along the way in your life or continues to hurt you. You can't change it. Paul experienced his share of all of these, far beyond what you or I will be asked to endure. And finally, there's a third kind of suffering that you can control. And this is the one that I think you should take note of. This is the specific kind of suffering that is self-inflicted. Let me say that again. This is the kind of suffering that is self-inflicted. And this is going to cut against the grain of your soul. Labors. That is, all of the exertion that you put forth in the course of your life, in raising a family, in loving your spouse, in doing your job, in going about day after day after day, serving the Lord in what way you can, living your life to the best of your ability. Sleepless nights, our text renders. That's awful. It's not just sleepless nights. We read that and think Paul was under a lot of stress, so he couldn't sleep. That's not what this word signifies. Surely the nights were sleepless, but they were nights in which Paul was awake and watching in prayerful attention over all the things committed to his care. Have you ever awakened in the middle of the night, unable to sleep, and your mind wandered off to that lost loved one or to that painful situation? Or to that last argument with your husband or wife. And then the Spirit moved you to just start maybe praying. And your mind jumped to full alert status. Has that ever happened to you? Paul would do this intentionally. He would stay up and go without sleep as one might go without food. And he would watch. He couldn't sleep, to be sure, because the agitation of all of the conflict and affliction that had poured into his life as a result of being an apostle and a follower of Christ, filling up the afflictions of Christ, kept him up watching over the afflictions of others. And then it says hunger, another poor rendering. This should say fastings. This is not a matter of just, I missed supper and I went to bed hungry. This is, I skipped meals because I was attending to something intently, watching and fasting, denying myself something that would ordinarily be fine, But I've just got other things I need to do, and that is to give myself to others. And you'll notice that these last three self-inflicted sufferings are all to the benefit of others. They are all outward-oriented. Now, we spend 40 days of Lent trying to habituate ourselves in self-denial, just sort of practicing. Paul didn't need to practice. He was already habituated, and all of his self-inflicted sufferings were aimed at helping others. Lent is of a sufficient length where you can sort of trope that a little bit. Paul deliberately chose to do hard things, labors. He didn't suffer sleepless nights due to stress. He would stay up late, give up sleep, and watch. And then he would fast. All of these sufferings from without and within sum up the experience of those who would follow the suffering Christ. Now, here's the thing that makes Christian suffering so different. And this is a hard thing to understand, but if this is all you get from this homily, then I would have counted, I would reckon that you heard what the Spirit would say to the church. Our sufferings, all of them, those imposed upon us, those we cannot control, and those which we choose to engage in, all of our sufferings are taken up into the sufferings of Christ. How is that? When you are united with Christ in your baptism, you are united into his death, which is the sum total of all of his suffering. You are united to the one who carries our sorrow. You are united to the one whom the psalmist says puts our tears in a bottle. And Paul would say to the Philippians, all of these are these sufferings are so that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, that I may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain to the resurrection of the dead. Again, an awkward translation there, not suggesting that it's questionable, simply to say that being united to Christ means being united in his sufferings, such that your sufferings are taken up and placed in Christ. And those in some mysterious transformation of providence die and leave, are left behind in the old world, in the old flesh, and somehow on the other end are transformed into the glorious resurrection light of eternal life. I don't know how that works, but I know that it empowers us and enables us to look at all of life's sufferings and to see them as a share of the sufferings of our Lord. And we hold those out to the world who also suffers. And what we say to the world is astonishing. St. Paul, everywhere in the New Testament, says this, and it's hard. He says, I suffer, but I rejoice in my sufferings. I'm not there yet. I confess. That's hard. I don't want to suffer, and I find it difficult to embrace self-denial. I find it difficult not to be hurt or angry when people hurt me. For Paul, suffering was a participation in the life of Christ, all of it. And certainly resurrection to eternal life. Paul frames his sufferings and all Christian suffering in the context of being an actual participant in the journey of Christ to the cross, whose suffering ultimately gives way to glory. So I would suggest that as we look around the world at the raging conflicts that threaten peace, that we look for evidences of Christ's church in the midst of those conflicts and see them as Christ's body continuing to suffer, that many sons are brought to glory, and that the gospel of the kingdom may continue to break through amidst the raging of the wars of men and of their father who is the devil. And so we close with this word from the writer to the Hebrews. In putting everything in subjection to Christ, he left nothing outside of his control. Let us assure ourselves that Christ is running the world. As Father Davidson just said, We do not despair because all is lost. We rejoice because all is won. The author of Hebrews acknowledges the pain of the world and then says this, at present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. That's comforting. But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. And it was fitting that he for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. And so today, my friends, in this time of Lent, we do inflict certain abnegations upon ourselves, but we enter into the greater world of suffering with a rejoicing that shows to the world that the sufferings of Christ have won for us an eternal redemption. Amen.
You've been listening to For All the Saints, a podcast of All Saints Church. If you would like to learn more about the Christian life in the Anglican way, we invite you to join our community each Sunday at 8:30 a.m. in the Marie MacDonald Chapel on the campus of New Covenant Schools. Or you may visit us on the web at www.allsaintschurchlynchburg.org. Thanks for listening. I'm Scott Baker.